Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Please turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 3. And while you turn there, let me recap for us the end of chapter 2. As we worked through chapter 2 of Ephesians last week, we saw Paul teach that if we are Christians, then our identity is found one place, in Christ, not in anything else, not in our hobbies, our jobs, our relationships, our preferences, our desires, not in anything else. And in Christ, we are a new race made up of both the redeemed from the Jewish people and the redeemed from the Gentiles. Where once there was opposition and separation, where once there was hostility, Jesus has made unity in the salvation he provides. And we in the church are being built together as his church. We are meant, and we're not able to go it alone and live the Christian life faithfully. As one theologian said, the church is not an option for believers. I'm not saying you have to go to church to be a Christian, but you don't have to go home to be married. However, if you do not frequent your home, your relationship will be in jeopardy. Attendance and participation in the local church is not an option. Today, as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see Paul expand on a point that he made in chapter 2. He's going to expand on the idea that the Bible is not a tale of two halves. God didn't have one plan in the Old Testament and then realize, oh, these humans are going to screw that up, and now we're going to go with this second plan. The New Testament was always the plan. Jesus coming, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascendance, and his return was always the plan. It was just hidden in plain sight. Let's read the first 13 verses of Ephesians 3 and then pray. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim the Gentiles to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to work our way through this letter, thank you that you inspired Paul to write it. Thank you for what you used him to write, and thank you that you've preserved it through centuries upon centuries for us to read today. Lord, thank you that you have a purpose for those who belong to you. that we are not just saved to rest and wait for eternity. We are saved to be your workmanship, to do the things that you have prepared for us since before we were ever born to do, to meaningfully serve in your kingdom, and to meaningfully serve those you've placed around us in our lives. Lord, thank you this morning as we look at yet another reminder that that you don't need a backup plan. Thank you that you are sovereign and you are good. And as we are encouraged by this rabbit trail of Paul's, may we be reminded of your great love for all peoples that culminated in you sending your one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we love you. May we worship you well today in the reading and response to your word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 begins, "For this reason." All right, we don't get very far into this passage before I have to comment. All of three words. Paul begins the chapter with, "For this reason." So now we have to remember, Ephesians wasn't written as a textbook for us to break down and study. It wasn't written as so many of the different things that we treat Scripture as. It was a letter. It was continuous. There were no chapter numbers. There were no verse numbers. Those were added later just for our benefit, being able to make sure we're all at the same place. So when Paul says, "For this reason," he's continuing everything that he said before in chapter 2. He's saying, "Because you were dead in sin and are now alive in Christ, because you were saved by grace through faith, because you are his workmanship, tasked with meaningful service, because you are now this third race being built into a holy temple for the worship of God together. Because of all that," and then Paul starts what we will discover next week was meant to be a prayer for the Ephesian believers. But he's not going to actually pray it until next week's text because he gets distracted and rabbit trails into our text this morning. And praise the Lord that he did. Praise the Lord that Holy Spirit inspired Paul to rabbit trail into this. And I know that for some of us, Mike and I especially, we're just going to look and say, praise God that he uses rabbit trails, because we are also prone to those. The fact that this is a rabbit trail from Paul doesn't make it any less inspired, doesn't make it any less important. Simply reveals how wondrously the Spirit orchestrated the writing of the books that we now have in Scripture. Now, before I start down a rabbit trail, let's look at Paul's. All of verses 1 through 4. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have briefly written above." Sure, Paul, briefly. "By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." I love Paul's attitude here as he approaches what he thinks he is about to pray, and then he turns to the side from where he was headed. Don't forget, he's a prisoner of Caesar when he's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. But he's not worried about physical shackles on his wrist because his soul has been freed from the shackles of sin. He's not worried, he's not even commenting on the fact that he is imprisoned physically. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner," not of Caesar, "of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." He's so tied to, he's so bound to, he is so focused on the ministry that God has given him of carrying the good news of Jesus to all peoples that he considers himself a prisoner of that mission. He's not concerned about earthly safety. He's focused on fulfilling the ministry, the mission that his Savior had prepared for him. Paul's focus is on his mission to share what he has been given. Paul has received the news of this great mystery of faith, and now it's his job to pass it on to others. Church, just like Paul, we are supposed to be conduits of God's grace, receiving the good news from him, receiving his grace and his love and his mercy and his truth and his law from him, and then passing along that which we have received. And what is this mystery that has been revealed to Paul? What is this hidden thing that he's so excited to share with anybody who will listen? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 5. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. So what is this thing that has been hidden? This mystery that God has finally revealed. It's that Gentiles and Jews are to be joined together into one people in Christ. That all who receive his free gift of salvation are welcomed into this new family. That concept was utterly foreign to the Jewish religion prior to Christ. The foundation had been laid all through the law and the prophets, but no one foresaw the church. The mystery was hidden in the Old Testament, hidden in plain sight, but somehow nobody noticed. Even just in what we were studying last fall in the book of Acts, the deeds of the early church, the growth of the early church, many Jews who had come to Christ were confounded, some genuinely offended by God grafting in the Gentiles. I mean, just think about Peter's story for a moment. We looked at it just a few months ago in Acts 10. God had to show Peter an unholy smorgasbord three times before he finally wrapped his head around the fact that what had been unclean was no longer unclean. That what was once only for the Jew was now revealed to have been for all peoples of all times and all places. The concept of the church being for both Jew and Gentile was so utterly foreign to the first century Jewish people that in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had to give testimony to the apostles of how God was already doing things, how he was already saving Gentiles, and how Holy Spirit was already working in their lives before the council at Jerusalem decided, you know, I guess a person doesn't have to become Jewish first in order to become a Christian. The council basically said, well, I suppose if Holy Spirit, all-knowing and perfect in all of his ways, is letting Gentiles into the church, we should probably follow his lead. Y'all, that's how mysterious this idea of Jew and Gentile being brought together was. I think today we, like all people at all times, we are myopic. We have our eyes fixed on the time and the place we live in. We get blinded to things. So when we're looking to Paul talking about this great mystery of the faith, we go, well, duh. Well, it's always been that way since any of us were alive. Even though some of you have got a fair few more years on us than the rest. Yes, I am looking at you, Mike Gandy. But only because I can't find Al. This was not common knowledge. This was not obvious. This was a mystery hidden in plain sight for centuries upon centuries upon centuries until Pentecost, until the weeks and months and years following The Holy Spirit coming and moving not only in the lives of Jews, but in the lives of Gentiles who surrendered themselves to Christ for salvation. The truth once trickled out in fits and starts through the law and the prophets, but the full truth is revealed in Jesus. As Hebrews 1 tells us, long ago God spoke to the ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Like Paul, we now have this great mystery revealed to us. Like Paul, we are now responsible to respond to it and to pass on to others what God has revealed to us. We'll get to verse 8. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul got to proclaim this revealed mystery, and he celebrated that such an honor was granted to him, least of the saints, at least in his view. I think if you took a poll and just surveyed people and asked who are some of the most famous Christians to have lived, Paul is probably going to be somewhere in the top few people on that list. But in his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul explains why he would call himself the least of the saints. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Who I was reminds me to be humble. Reminds me that it doesn't matter what I have done or what I have accomplished, it is all God's grace in me that has done it. Think about Paul's humility through this lens. A story is told about the famous Italian conductor, Arturo Toscanini. It's a fun name to say. Try it yourself later. On one occasion, Toscanini, Gesundheit, after conducting a wildly successful performance of one of Beethoven's symphonies, and then several encores because the crowd was so enthusiastic, he watched the audience erupt with pleasure. They applauded, they yelled, they praised him, they praised the orchestra and their performance, and he stood there until there was finally a moment of quiet. And then Toscanini turned his back to the audience and he said to the orchestra, "I am nothing, you are nothing, but Beethoven, he is everything." Toscanini, in the midst of all the praise, in the midst of all the hoopla and the ruckus, recognized that the creator of the masterpiece was the one who deserved the credit. Church family, I'll tell you that in our best moments and in our worst moments, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Christ, he is everything. Y'all, God's grace humbled Paul. But it also empowered him to pursue the mission God gave him. He traveled the known world sharing Christ with entire regions that had never before heard the name of Jesus. And yet he considered himself the least of the saints, because in the face of God's grace, in the face of all that God had done for and in and through him, what he had done came to nothing. Paul was a conduit for pouring out what God gave him. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells his readers, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." If we are in Christ, we've already been commanded to take up the same task that Paul spent his life doing, making disciples. The famous pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all." It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. Paul doesn't see serving Christ as something he has to do. He sees it as something he gets to do. Y'all, this morning I was visiting with Chris, and the subject turned to the Olympics and went to what is clearly the greatest event in the Winter Olympics, curling. You laugh. I got excited. Because it is the perfect meeting of the Venn diagram of this is weird, and it has sparked Kyle's interest, and now I'm all in. This is exciting, it's interesting. And man, I was getting, you can see it now, getting worked up, energetic, talking about it. When we get so worked up and energetic about grown adults shoving rocks down ice because we enjoy it, shouldn't we also get just as worked up and excited about what the living God is doing in our lives and around the world? Do we take the same view as Paul and say, I don't have to serve the Lord, I get to serve him? Or do we act like sullen teenagers when faced with commands from our Savior? Before we move on, I want to take a look at the word that the CSB translates here as the incalculable riches of Christ. In Greek, Paul uses a word here that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else in any ancient Greek texts that have been discovered. As far as we can tell, when Paul was trying to describe the riches found in Christ, he had to make up a word because none of the ones that existed began to do justice. The riches of Jesus' mercy and grace are so good that we can't capture them in words. We can describe them, we can attempt to communicate them, but we cannot shrink the marvelous grace of our loving Lord to something contained in language. I may never use three words when 30 will do, but even my love of language falls short when trying to capture the majesty, the glory, the enormity of Jesus' love and the riches of grace found only in him. And we get to verse 10. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've used the illustration before that God's grace is like a perfectly cut gemstone. As you begin to turn it this way and that in your hand, you constantly see new facets. You see new faces, new perspectives on its beauty as light shines and reflects off of it. There's no point at which we will fully comprehend the wisdom of God. It's infinite, and we are finite beings. We who belong to Christ will have the privilege throughout all eternity to come of continuously growing in our understanding of God, his character, his grace, his wisdom, yet he is a well that will never run dry. Praise God that he is too great for our mortal minds to contain. What a pitiful God it would be if I could understand him. When Paul talks about these rulers, these authorities in the heavens in verse 11, he seems to be saying that both angels and demons are going to be awestruck by what God reveals through his church. Think about that for a second. You know, on the one hand, the demons will certainly not be enthusiastic. When they see the church, when they see the grace and mercy and salvation of Christ poured out upon sinful people who are then redeemed and made co-heirs with Christ, they see their final defeat. They see that sin and death are powerless before the power of a risen Christ. On the other hand, the angels of God don't comprehend what Jesus has done and is doing to and through his church. Peter says something briefly on this topic in 1 Peter 1. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Angels, beings who worship around the throne of the living God, who have been tasked with his service in the spiritual realms, who have even served as messengers to humanity from time to time, they long to see what Christ is doing as he creates for himself a bride, as he brings life out of death, as he brings unity instead of hostility. As John Stott once said, it is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. It is through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to angels. Y'all, may we never lose the sense of wonder, the sheer awe that is the only appropriate response to what Jesus has done to reconcile us to himself. Just as we can reach a point where we take for granted that God always intended to reach out and offer salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, we can take for granted that he offered salvation at all. May we never lose the wonder that an infinite, perfect, perfectly just God made a way of reconciliation to himself for we who had rebelled and earned only death. And because he has done so, we can live the lives of boldness and confidence Paul describes in verse 12. In him, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Y'all, Paul is not advocating arrogance, but rather assurance. In Jesus, we can have boldness before the Father. We can have confident access to the throne of God. As we read just last week, Jesus came to make salvation available to Jews and Gentiles alike, and having done so, to reconcile all who rely on Christ to the Father through the ministry of the Spirit. He came and he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's how Paul put it in chapter 2. If you're a Christian, there is no situation too great and no situation too small for you to carry it to your Father in heaven. There is no struggle, no pain, no difficulty, no doubt that your Savior cannot understand and carry you through. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Because of Jesus' finished work, we go to God, our Father, confidently, climbing in his lap as beloved children, not cowering before the throne like terrified servants. And y'all, this is another aspect of the mystery that Paul is preaching. Under the law, in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest carried out a sacrificial offering. He went into the Holy of Holies, the most set apart portion of the temple, on behalf of the sins of the people, to make that offering. It was the place where the presence of God dwelt, and the high priest was the only person allowed to enter it, and he was only allowed in once a year for the atonement. When he went in, he had to wear a bunch of bells on his clothing so that those outside could hear if he stopped moving. He went in with a rope tied to his ankles, not because there was some sort of maze to getting in and out, but that if they stopped hearing the bells move, they could drag him out. Because the people only knew whether their sacrifice for their sins had been accepted if the high priest returned alive. If it wasn't, the bells stopped ringing and the rope came into play. You know what? Just let me read you a chunk of Hebrews 9 to describe the system under the law and then the new system we are under in Christ. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry, but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. Under the old system, there's a bunch of rules and we're going to follow them all, but they can't perfect us once and for all. It's an offering that we'll have to make again and again and again. And then in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect temple, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Brothers, sisters in Christ, we do not have a fallible high priest. We don't have to send somebody in year after year to make us right with God. We don't send somebody in with a rope tied around his ankle hoping that he comes out alive. We have a risen Savior who didn't just go into the Holy of Holies, but he went into a tomb and then came out alive. Who has spilled his own blood to redeem us once and for all, not for this year, but for eternity. And through that blood, through the work of our high priest, we can come boldly and confidently to our Father. And verse 13, so then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul's rabbit trail ends here. He starts to pray back in verse 1, and then he goes, wait a minute, maybe they haven't heard about this mystery of the Jew and the Gentile all being redeemed. And I know I just said it in chapter 2, but I'll say it again just to make sure. And then he says, and he talks about his calling to share that news, that mystery. And then he closes this rabbit trail with saying, and I know that you know that I have been persecuted, that I have been imprisoned for following the mission the Lord has given me. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about me. Everything I've endured is for your good. Paul's focus is on the big picture. He's aware that Christ's power is seen more potently through his momentary suffering. He is willing to be all things to all people so that by all possible means, even imprisonment, even snake bite and shipwreck, some might be saved. Paul wants his readers not to be discouraged by the difficulties he has faced, but rather excited about what is coming for every believer, about the eternal victory that Christ has already won. Paul is holding tightly to what Jesus promised in John 16 when he told the disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous." The ESV translates that, "But take heart. I have overcome the world," or here, "I have conquered the world." Y'all, there are some passages of Scripture where the application and the response time is obvious. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 clearly led to a call for the lost to be saved, clearly to the saved giving praise to our Savior for what he has done. What we read last week clearly called us to act upon the identity that we have as the body of Christ, to reconcile, to encourage, to exhort, to intercede for one another. This morning's text is not quite so simple. It is a beautiful and complex passage. There's a lot for us here to respond to consider, to reflect upon, to apply in our lives. But here's the takeaway that I'm convinced we need to focus on in this gathering of the Lord's body this morning. Jesus is for all people. Amen. May we praise him that he made a way for us. May we praise him that he chose before the foundation of the world was laid to create a new race out of old, to make life out of death. May we be humbled by that truth, protecting ourselves from boasting in our own merit, our own strength, our own deeds. May we also, just as we are humbled by God's grace, be empowered as well, spurred to carry the good news about what Jesus has done for us out to those who need to hear it. And in a moment, I'm going to ask for us to pray for Holy Spirit to lay a name or a face on your heart to talk to about Jesus this week. But this morning, there may be those in the room to whom the good news of this text does not apply. There may be those here who cannot go to God the Father in boldness or in confidence because you have not yet surrendered to Jesus as Savior. Y'all, there's no shame to be found admitting that you need a Savior. As Paul said back in the beginning of chapter 2, we were all there. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. All of us were separated from God in a way we couldn't fix. All of us were broken in a way we couldn't solve. All of us were dead and needed life. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. As we read in Romans 6, though the wages of our sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you need to surrender to Christ today, if you've got questions you want to talk about, or if you'd just like for me to visit with you or pray with you, come sit up here at the front row so that I can meet with you in just a moment or after the service. But everyone in this room, regardless of whether there are those specific actions of obedience you need to take or whether you just need to spend time in prayer for the Lord to give you a vision for how to be a conduit of his grace in the lives of the people that you'll see this week, let's spend some time going to the Lord in prayer that he would lead us what our appropriate response to his word is today. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.